This sermon was recorded at the worship service of the First Congregational Church of Albany, New York, with the church's pastor, Reverend James Eaton, preaching. The church worships at 10:30 every Sunday, and everyone is welcome. We're located at 405 Quail Street in Albany, New York. For more information, go to our church website at albanyfirstcongregational.org. Thanks for listening. May you find a blessing today.
Lord, may the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Do you know what Passover is? It's a moment when you clean the house more thoroughly than you have all year long. You buy foods that have been specially blessed. You make a big dinner, and you invite people over to share it, and you go through the family story. Do you ever go through your family's story? It's our custom on birthdays to have someone tell the story of their birth, or to have people there who know about the story tell the story. So on Passover, you go through that story. The youngest child asks, why is this night different than all other nights? And you tell the story of how God saved your family, not everybody, but your family, from slavery in Egypt. And you eat and talk and argue, and somehow you feel God not as a principle, but as a presence. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for Passover. You came here this morning, and I know some of you walked through the big doors at the back end of the sanctuary and slipped into your seats, and I know others came in through the hall downstairs and came upstairs, and hopefully, no one was in your way. Nothing got in your way. But when you went to the temple, especially at Passover, it was hard to get in. Most of us have been to a mall at Christmas time. You know what I mean. That great crowd of people who are moving around or in your way, that crowd of people who are so annoying, that's what the temple was like. In the court of Gentiles, which is where the story that Brian read takes place, there were people who were selling things. It's a little bit like the state fair, because it smells like the state fair, specifically the livestock barns. When you come to temple for Passover, you come to make an offering, and your offering has to be perfect. Long ago, people had figured out that it's a lot easier to go to Jerusalem and buy something perfect there than it is to bring it with you from Spain or Rome or Alexandria or somewhere else. It's really, really hard to take lambs on the plane. Really, really hard to take oxen on the train. So they would come there and they would buy these perfect animals. If you were really rich, you'd buy an oxen. If you were really poor, you'd buy a couple of doves. Whatever, you're going to buy it, but you have to buy it with coins that don't have the emperor's face on it. So you have to change your money, just like going into a foreign country. Go into Spain or France or Germany. You take your dollars and you give them to somebody who takes a cut, of course, and you change them into euros. And it's the same thing here. You have to change your money. Now, imagine coming to church, and instead of being able to walk in quietly like you did, there's people set up with all kinds of tables out there trying to sell stuff, because not only are they changing money and not only are they selling these perfect animals, but other people, seeing a crowd, set themselves up. It doesn't say in the Bible, but I'm sure somebody's selling fried dough, because when is there ever a crowd that someone isn't? So you've got to make your way through the crowd. Imagine if you came here today and you had to make your way through a crowd. Now, the temple depended on the income from all these sellers and buyers. It had an interest in this marketplaces. And churches are the same way. We're linked to our economy. We are not independent somehow. Years ago, I lived in a community that was heavily dependent on tourists. And so every summer, these people would flood into our little town. We call them fudgies. Because in northern Michigan, where this was, the big thing to do is to go to a fudge shop and get fudge, and they get fudge on their fingers, and then they go into other stores and they get fudge all over things. So the fudgies would come to town every summer, and they everything would become crowded. And one year, one of my kids was complaining to me about the fudgies. This was what everybody in town did. You know how this goes. If you work in a store, you complain about the customers. If you work on an airplane, you complain about the passengers. If you live in a tourist town, you complain about the fudgies. So she was complaining to me about the fudgies. And I sat her down and I said, look, you need to understand something. These fudgies come to church. So here's how it works. The fudgies come to town and they bring their money with them and they buy stuff. They buy stuff from people in the church, and then those people take some of the money they get, and they give it to the church. And the church takes a little bit of what they get, and they give it to me. And then I take some of what I get, and that's where your allowance comes from. She thought for a moment, and then she said, well, I wish the fudgies would go home but leave their money. The temple is connected to this marketplace. It's come to depend on this marketplace. And so Jesus comes to the temple with all its fudgies and religious bureaucrats and buyers and sellers. And what he sees is this. The place that had meant to symbolize God's presence on earth has just become another mall, another marketplace. All that marketplace, all those tables, all that buying and selling was in the way. It was preventing people from finding God. So he does what makes sense. He overturns the tables like God releasing the flood to cleanse the earth. He drives out some sellers. He interrupts some buyers. He tosses their coins on the ground where I'm sure somebody was happy to pick them up. He seems to be breaking the rules. What if somebody came in here and started overturning things? But he's actually obeying the greatest rule of all, putting God first. What are the rules? What are the rules? If you think about it from the earliest days, somebody teaches us rules, right? Don't hit your brother. Don't hit girls. Come home when the streetlights come on. Forks go on the left, knives and spoons go on the right. Make sure your bed is made before you go to school. Clean up after yourself. I don't remember learning those rules. Do you? But somebody taught them to me. Later on, I learned, pick up your socks. Put the toilet seat down. The answer to the, do these pants make me look fat, is always no. These make married life a lot easier. Then there are rules that no one tells us, but somehow we learn. Looking around, I see that you're all in your assigned seats. Now, I know that even though we have little brass plaques on the sides of the pews, not a single one of you has your name on that plaque. Nobody said, this is where you have to sit. But there you are, each one of you in your regular seat. Each, except you. You're out of place, little rule breaker that you are. We tend to sit in the same place, don't we? A few years ago, when I was attending church just as somebody in the congregation, I went with the idea I was going to sit in a different place every week. So the first week I went and I sat towards the front. And the second week I went to sit towards the back. And I got in there early, and so I sat towards the back. And person after person who was used to sitting in the second from the back row came in and looked at me and asked me to move finally. It's as if someone sat in Joan's seat. Nobody said, when you came here, this is your seat, right? But here you are in the same place. It's a rule. It's become a rule. What are the rules? Every community has them. Some are written and some are invisible. So it makes sense that when God wants to make a community, one of the first jobs is to write the rules. 2 weeks ago, we heard how God made a covenant with all of creation and left the rainbow as a sign. Remember that? After the flood, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Never again am I going to wipe you out. And my rainbow is the sign of this covenant. And last week, we read about how God came into history to Abraham and Sarah and said, I'm always going to be your God. I'm going to be with you and your family forever, and your family is going to go on through all generations. This is my covenant with you. And now we're reading about a third covenant that God makes with this people. God's brought out of Egypt, and God says through Moses to them, these are the rules. These are how you're going to live as a covenant community. Some time ago, when they were in Egypt and enslaved, God had stirred them up and brought them out of Egypt and set them on a journey in the wilderness. And now Moses is up while they wait, hearing the rules. The first few are about putting God at the center of life. No other gods, no images to limit our understanding. Keep a Sabbath. Remember God every week. The rest of the rules have to do with living with people. Take care of your parents. They're part of your family. Don't murder anybody. Don't lie. Don't violate covenants. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. I want you to know I have never coveted, never in my whole life, a neighbor's oxen. Now, it's easy to float on the surface of these rules, but if we peer into them, there's something amazing at work here. You see, just as God made a permanent place with the rainbow, just as God made a permanent people with the covenant with Abraham and Sarah, with this covenant, God is creating a permanent community. This is how it's possible for us to live together. And in each covenant, God works as a creator and invites us to do the same work. The rainbow covenant is how God recreated the world. The Abraham covenant is how God created a connection to our history. And this covenant, these commands, are explicitly linked to God's creative presence. Why keep Sabbath, for example? Because that's what God did. For 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. When we keep Sabbath, when we actually keep a Sabbath, we're acting like God. The image of God is growing within us. Now, it's hard to keep Sabbath, isn't it? Because there are all kinds of things that creep in on it. I hear this all the time. Well, you know, we were busy on Sunday. We had to do this on Sunday. We had to do that on Sunday. But when we keep a Sabbath, the image of God is growing up in us. When Jesus breaks the rules, what he's really trying to do is to restore these rules. Because these covenants we've been hearing about, taken together, they're a path. They're a path that leads to the presence of God. It doesn't stop with Noah. It doesn't stop with Abraham. It doesn't stop here with Moses. It goes on and on. And now I want to invite you to covenant. Hundreds of years ago, our fathers and mothers in the faith looked up from church life that it becomes so cluttered, just like that temple in Jerusalem. And they embraced a new and clearer vision. In their time, churches were something that was supported and installed by the government. But they believed that a church ought to be people who covenanted together to be a congregation. People who covenanted together said, we promise that we're going to worship with each other. We promise that we're going to care about each other. We promise that we're going to celebrate Christ's presence together. And so they began to have churches that were founded on this covenant. And that's why they were called congregational churches. This church has covenant, and it's in your bulletin. It's on a little slip of paper that looks like this. I hope that you will take it with you, that you will read it. Some of you are covenant members. It means you've made these promises, but it's always good for us to remember our promises. Some of you are people who've been here and part of this congregation. We're just so thankful for the blessing of your presence. I want to invite you to consider taking the step of becoming a covenant member. This is the promise that you make when you join the church. It's a two-step process. We invite you to sit down with the deacons, which you can do next week. Deacons are going to meet. They'd be glad to sit down with you and talk about church membership and answer any questions that you have. And then we're going to have a time during the service for you to stand up, be introduced, and for those who wish to become covenant members of First Congregational Church, just like everybody has since 1850. It's a way of saying, I want to participate in the blessings and joys of church life as a covenanted person. Does that make a difference? Sure it does. This past week, I went to an interfaith breakfast. Afterward, we were invited to reception at the governor's mansion, and Governor Cuomo spoke. And I couldn't help thinking as he talked, as he asked all of the clergy who were assembled there for their help, that here we were in a house built to house powerful people. Over on the wall is a painting of Franklin Roosevelt, who I believe lived there. And Governor Cuomo talked about his father being there and growing up in that house. And here he was, this powerful man, governor of New York. And he's begging us as clergy and through us, you as church people. Because he said people have lost faith in political leaders. And they want to hear from the conscience of the community. More than ever, he said, the community needed us, all of us, who speak for that conscience. You heard in our call to worship what Paul says about the proclamation of Christ. That's us. That is the conscience of this church. That is the heart of its covenant. Just like Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and all the people that were gathered there and others, so many others, we are invited to covenant also. When we covenant together, we speak in conscience. When we covenant together, we walk the path of covenant, the rainbow path. That path leads to one place, to the place where our lives are the image of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, the psalmist says. Our covenant is a way to sing with them. Shouldn't our voice join the chorus? Shouldn't our lives sing that song? Shouldn't our conscience, shared in covenant, speak the hope of God's presence, speak the reality of God's grace, until the whole world sings together. Amen. Amen.